I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, a book that is probably not the most familiar to some of you, but I assure you as we read the first 14 verses, there will be at least one verse that will appear to be very familiar to you. So reading at chapter 29, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, the letter to us. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent to Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers that had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's my pleasure to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. I'm sure at least some of you were thinking when we read the passage here, why are we reading Israel's mail, right? Okay, they were in captivity in Babylon. That was probably tough, but that was their problem. And what does that have to do with us? And that's a good question. I think it's not too hard to see, though, that they're in a very similar situation there, as we read, that we are in here. They have been promised salvation by God. And that's a promise that can't be broken. But while they have that promise, they're also currently living in a land that's not their own. They're not in a situation that's ideal. And they're longing for a day when all those promises finally come to fruition. And so they're wondering, what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? And as you saw there, God sent them a letter describing exactly what he wanted them to do in the meantime. They were supposed to do some fairly shocking things compared to what we would expect God to say. But then he also grounded their hope in the future, the plans he had for them that did not depend on what they were doing. That's why it could be an actual hope. It was dependent upon God and not on them. But I think very often we find ourselves in somewhat of a quandary. Okay, my hope is in heaven. God's promised me I'm going to get there. And so what's the point of now? If it's all going to burn up, what do I do? And I think we can often err in multiple ways, which we'll discuss, to make us not effective as citizens of this country, but they also make us not effective citizens of heaven because we often confuse what's going on. I think this letter helped very clearly lay out what our mindset should be as we are hoping for the Lord to return. I think very often, without understanding which role we're supposed to have, we can, with great intentions, sometimes work backwards against God's design. An image comes to mind when I think about that. Years ago, the school that I went to had fall and spring Olympics. It's kind of a field day kind of thing. And the classes, I don't think, won anything beyond the honor or dishonor of saying that you won. And it came down to the final event, the tug of war. The juniors, of whom I was a member, were going down against the seniors. On paper, we should have won. We had this wrapped up. Sheer bicep measurement down the line should have taken care of this very quickly. And we let them know that, as there was all kinds of trash talking in the beginning, very similar to what you'd see before a pro wrestling match. So very shameful, or shameless, whichever one you want to call it. And the sleeves are all rolled up to make sure, in case it's a good yearbook photo, that we're in prime form. And we lose. And we lose badly and quickly, I might add. And all the trash talk came rightfully right back on us. And I remember just being dumbfounded, wondering what could have happened. We had the muscle, we had the brains, we had it all, and yet it didn't work out. Well, I remember a little while later, a picture for the yearbook did come out of that event. I remember looking at it, looking down the line, and there all of us are dug in, except for one person, who farther back down the line is facing the other direction and pulling this way. I'm still mystified by that. I don't know what this person was thinking about. I can't say that necessarily that's why we lost, but it couldn't have helped. But for some reason, she's dug in with all her might, pulling the other direction. And that's a picture that's come back to me a lot when I think of great intentions that we all have, but we're going the wrong way. And yes, we're doing things God has said in Scripture, but perhaps for the wrong reason or with the wrong mindset in place. And so let's take a look at how Israel got here so we can avoid pointing the wrong direction and actually hoping in the right direction. Israel got where they are in this story because they had a covenant with God. You guys are probably familiar with it. They swore it at Mount Sinai. And the covenant stated, obey me, you get to keep this land as long as you keep obeying. Disobey me, and it's going to get ugly. If you read Deuteronomy 28 and chapters like that, it lets Israel know just how severe their punishment will be, and it will be death. Well, if you know the story of how Israel does with that covenant, it's not too good. A lot of the Old Testament is rightfully depressing to us. We're reading, how's Israel going to do? Let's take a look. Are they going to be able to pull this off or not? And Judges chapter 1 starts the descent and the spiral almost out of control. So the time we get to here with Jeremiah, you're wondering, God, why didn't you end this debacle a long time ago? This is just awful. I mean, the things that they were doing, by the time God finally says enough, I think would curdle our blood if I went into detail with what was going on. They had made the temple of the Lord to be an absolute disgrace, sacrificing their own children to the fire, turning it into a veritable brothel. It's just an atrocious lifestyle they've been living. But it wasn't recent. They've been doing this for centuries. And yet God was patiently saying, if you repent, I'll forgive. If you repent, I'll forgive. But finally he said, enough is enough. But yet he's still being gracious because here are thousands of people, as we read in the passage, who are not being destroyed by Babylon when they came to sack Jerusalem. They're being preserved and sent to Babylon. And here God's promising they're only going to stay there for 70 years and he's going to bring them back to the promised land to start over. Kind of an odd scenario, don't you think? Why would God even do this if he puts Israel in this place where he knows they're going to fail? He even prophesies in advance, by the way, you're going to fail. Why even do it? Well, their story there is supposed to remind us of our story. We're supposed to watch and be reminded of ourselves, sadly, when we watch Israel. And the reason is something happened to them that is very similar to what happened to us. See, Israel was put in the most beautiful part of the world, flowing with milk and honey, and told they could dwell there in God's kingdom if they obeyed. If they failed, it would be death. And they were sent east to Babylon. What does that remind you of? Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve were put in the most beautiful part of the world, in the kingdom of God, and told, you can stay here if you obey. They chose to disobey, and so they were cast out east of Eden as well. That's all of our story. We're born into this broken world because of what we all did through Adam and Eve. But we don't like to think about that, do we? We don't like to think that we have contributed to this. We like to think about what we deserve and our rights and what we're trying to achieve. And we ignore that God is saying, please listen to me. You earned a death sentence by your sin. There's only one way out of that. You got to trust in my Messiah. So to remind us how badly we need that, he said, Israel's going to repeat your story for you, but in a little bit more detail. They're going to really show you what you guys are like. I'm going to put them in a land. Let's see what kind of chance they have to remain in my kingdom based on works. And you start reading the story, and you're like, ew, yikes, I don't know if I want to read on. Ooh, it's even uglier and uglier and uglier. Okay, God, I get the point. You're telling me I don't have a chance, if I'm anything like Israel, to be on in your kingdom based on my performance. It's going to have to be through this other means, this Messiah that you promised us all the way back in the beginning. And so when we read Israel's story, we need to open ourselves up to how God is describing us. Confess the sins we see there, and then heartily trust in that Messiah that he's pointing us to. But here in this situation here, we have another angle. We have, okay, I see that I'm supposed to trust in Christ, but what do I do now? How do I spend right now? Waiting for the plans you have for me, the plans to give me a hope in the future. When's that going to happen? Well, I think that we are often probably underwhelmed by the directions that God gave them while in Babylon. Did that strike any of you as odd? I think had we written the letter ourselves, maybe, here's what you do, Israel, while you're in captivity for 70 years, I think we'd probably say things like, have nothing to do with godless Babylon all your days. And let's be honest, I don't know if historically you've taken a look at what Babylon was like. You don't look as nerdy as I am, so you probably haven't. But we've never seen anything like Babylon in its godlessness. You know how you climb the political ladder in Babylon? By being a good Satanist. I'm only kind of joking, but not really. By practicing occultic arts, you rose the ranks. You gained influence. Now, some of you are saying, that's how it works in our country, too. I don't think it's that bad. Okay. Maybe we'll get there, but it was horrific. Babylon was very godless. So that's why it's shocking that God, in their letter, would not mention anything about having nothing to do with them. And maybe why it's even more shocking that God says things like, settle down, plant gardens, find spouses for your children. And then, maybe the most shocking, pray that Babylon does well. I don't think that would be in the letter we would write, would it? We would say, have nothing to do, or we'd say, overthrow godless Babylon, claim it for Yahweh. Or, redeem Babylon, turn it into the new promised land. But just pray that Babylon does well. Did you see how godless these people are, Jeremiah? What are you talking about? But that's our situation. And I think this letter challenges us. Challenges us to first perhaps realize, hey, apart from God's grace, we are the godless ones as well and still struggle with a lot of godlessness. And God has placed us to be in this Babylonian / American world for a reason. That it might do better than it would without us. But that we also might be able to be those who visibly portray that we have a hope that they don't have. And when we cling to that hope the way that they were told to, it shines brighter than we would give God credit for doing. And so I think often we have two erroneous responses to the situation we're in. I think God calls us to do the very thing that he called them to. Be Maryland's, or whatever state you're from, be Maryland's best citizens. Contribute to it. Make it go well. Speak truth into the situation. Work for justice. But don't find your hope in what you're going to achieve in those exercises. Your hope's not there. Your hope's in what God is going to do when God returns. And you can have a legitimate hope because God has made promises to you that can't be broken. But I think often we are two misunderstandings. One I'm going to call monastic flight. Monastic meaning monastery, kind of like the monk idea of getting out of the world and going into my private cell or my cave and just having my spiritual experience with God. Sin's out there, not in here, so if I get away from that, I'll be fine. I don't think any of us are explicitly advocating a lifestyle like that. But I think that general mindset can often control us. We look at what are truly godless situations out there. We see the damage that they wreak on those who get involved or get too involved. And understandably, sometimes we want to run the other direction. Get me away from this stuff. Keep my kids away from this stuff. We don't want to be out there. We want to shut ourselves off from all that's out there. But now we're hardly in the world as we're called to be. And how in the world do we work for Maryland or whatever else we're from? How do we work for their prosperity and welfare if we have nothing to do with them? I remember years ago at a previous church I attended, back in the early 90s, there was a big controversy that Disney was going to start in scheduling Gay Day once a year. We're celebrating a day dedicated to homosexuals coming down there and enjoying the park there. And many Christians were understandably up in arms about that. It doesn't make sense to take any kind of day and celebrate a sin, right? Insert any other sin in there and you see how absurd it is. You know, Thief Day, Liar Day. I mean, it's just silly, right? But Christians were at odds over how to respond to that. And one very prominent Christian voice in our country said it was every Christian's job to boycott Disney, hurt them financially, so that this day does not happen. My dad, who was a pastor at this church at the time, wrote an article in our church newsletter that said maybe that's not the best way to handle this. Do what you want with your money. You're supposed to be a good steward there. But perhaps we're not called to tell Disney how to behave, but we're called to go tell them who Christ is and what he's done. Maybe we could capitalize on this day, reaching out to people who would never darken the door of our churches right now and preach the gospel. That didn't go over well, so we had to have a congregational meeting. And during that meeting, which was actually a beautiful thing, beautiful things came out of it. I saw writ large this monastic flight idea, and one person said, if this is the way our country's going, and this is how our theme parks are going, it's time for us to pull out, start our own Christian theme parks, and this is verbatim, with Christ-centered rides. And someone said respectfully, you know, I'm having a hard time picturing what a Christ-centered water slide would even look like. And this person instantly got it. They said, well, I mean, it would, I don't know, land in holy water, good point. And what was great in that meeting, we worked out together as a group. Yeah, here's an opportunity to reach out. Of course, Gay Day's wrong. But how does the church respond to that? Let's reach out. Let's not run away. But I think we saw in our own country back maybe about 100 years ago when Hollywood began to first start getting rolling, people saw it was a hotbed for a lot of sin, just like it is today. And many of the Christians said Christians should have nothing to do with Hollywood. And the crazy thing is it got worse. Can you believe that? All the Christians refused to get involved and things got worse. That's what we should expect. Instead of, here's a situation that has an opportunity for real influence, why don't we get in there and make a difference? Instead, we ran away, and things understandably got worse. So we are confronted with very serious godlessness, but running away is not what we're called to do. We flee temptation, but we don't flee the world. We're in that world, speaking truth to it, living integrity-filled lives, sacrificing, serving, but not saying, I have nothing to do with you. You're sinful, and I'm not. The worst message we could convey. But I think some have rightfully reacted against that running away, perhaps to another extreme, the other direction. Thankfully, many Christians several decades ago said, what are we doing? Why are we running away from the world and then letting it get worse and worse? We're supposed to be in that world, making a difference, and amen to that. But many have, I think, overcompensated for that error and started saying that when you're out there making a difference, improving things morally, living with integrity, changing unjust practices, you're redeeming that culture, or you're doing the gospel. And I would suggest that goes farther than what the Bible says, and perhaps gives us more credit than the Bible gives us, because the Bible doesn't ever say that we can redeem things this side of heaven. Make no mistake, the curse of sin is going to, praise God, be wiped out from every molecule that it has touched in this universe. But God's going to do that, not us. He's not given us the power to eliminate the curse of sin from this world. What he redeems this side of heaven are souls, and he's given us the more than powerful gospel to do just that. But we can't say that our cultural endeavors equal the gospel, because many times the things that we are seeking to change in our culture that need to be changed don't need a Jesus to die and rise again to do those things. And think, just take the example of Gay Day. If we think that's a thing that should not be going on, plenty of things could be done to change it. But do you need Jesus to come, live, die, and rise again for that? Not at all. So it would be wrong to call that the gospel or redemption if you don't need Jesus for it. I think if Islam took control, they would get rid of Gay Day very quickly. Clearly, they're not doing things out of a love for Christ and don't need a Christ to accomplish those things. So we've got to be careful that we don't overreact and then call our social action the gospel or redemption. Do we have to live in light of the gospel? Yes, that's a non-negotiable. Should our lives be shaped by the gospel? Absolutely. Should we make our hope visible? Yes. But those are different from doing the gospel. Christ did the gospel. Christ lived the gospel. Praise God, the good news is so good that our lives can't be it. If my life is the good news, that's bad news because it's not good enough to save you. Christ's life, death, and resurrection is more than enough to save all of us. That's why his life is the gospel. Our lives are shaped by it and must be shaped by it. So we can't find our hope in things we're accomplishing here and calling them the gospel. Our hope is in what God has accomplished, just like he points their gaze toward the future. I'm accomplishing this. I'll free you. I'm not calling you to free yourselves from Babylon. I'm going to do it. So how do we seek prosperity? The prosperity of the culture that we're in, with the proper balance of not finding our hope in those things. I think we're going to be underwhelmed by what the Bible says on that regard, because I think we sometimes give ourselves more credit than we deserve. We overestimate our powers and our abilities. We underestimate our sin. And I think we're maybe even a little bit offended sometimes when we see what God calls us to. I think that, you want to boil it down? We go to Micah 6:8. God is challenging the Israelites for neglecting his law, and they react, as we would very often, with feigning ignorance. Oh, what did you want? I'm sorry, I didn't know you wanted more. Did you want 1,000 rivers of oil? My firstborn? I'm sorry. And they're offering all these outlandish things. And God says, enough. I told you what I want. Don't pretend you don't know. Maybe it's too simplistic for you, but it's very clear. Not hard to understand, hard to do. What does God say? He's told you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You almost get the understanding, the impression that right after that, God is saying, is that so much to ask? It's very simple. And when we read this verse, we shouldn't be like, justice? That's hard. What does he mean? We know what that means. Kindness? I'm going to have to take a year sabbatical to figure that one out. Hardly. Walk humbly with your God. Easy to understand, very difficult to do. I think if we really unpack what the Bible says about loving our neighbors, that's an Everest you're not going to reach the top of this side of heaven. Because as much as we like to ignore who our neighbors are, remember, the Good Samaritan was the answer to what question? Who's my neighbor? And if we have that mentality, we realize, wow, a lot more people than I currently want to admit have a right to my time and my love and my care. And I think it's as simple as that. How are we supposed to be living this side of heaven as far as seeking the prosperity of our culture? We seek justice, love, mercy, or kindness, as it says here, and walk humbly with God. But that is a very difficult task, one we have to continually come back to him, asking his forgiveness for in our failures and asking for more insight into moving me to do this through his gospel. Galatians 5 says very similarly, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think similar underwhelming for the prideful of all of us. Commands come from Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Listen to what he says here. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. You heard the initial line, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Is that all you got, Paul? To mind my own business? Is this the first grade version? Can we get to something a little more complicated? Work with my hands. This is seriously anticlimactic. When we realize what it means to really serve others, to really love our neighbors, many of us are going to have feelings like the rich young ruler. I got to sacrifice what? I have to care about who? I have to stop doing what? I think it's a serious call that many of us are afraid of. And I'll be the first to say that much of that scares me. My hands are tightly clenched around things they shouldn't be. And I should be far more willing to relinquish them. But what's going to get us there is remembering where God, through Jeremiah, focused the captives' gaze. Where? Do all this for Babylon, but this is not where you're going to find your hope and salvation. I have got you taken care of. I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future. I will bring you home. So when we have that mindset, it helps us let go of what we're refusing to give away. Hebrews 11, such a beautiful passage. We all love it. It's the good old hall of faith. But one of the things that is so great about that passage is that it keeps talking about people who are willing to do phenomenally amazing things this side of heaven because their hope was so firmly fixed to heaven, to there, to what was not going to hinge on them. God has me taken care of, therefore I don't have to worry about me anymore. But if we forget that, then we do worry about me, and claw and grab for whatever we can hold on to. Listen to Hebrews 11:13. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And it goes on and on, but all the great things they're willing to do. Why? Because their hope was secure. God has said, I will do this for you. Your salvation doesn't hinge on you. So what do you have to worry about? You can actually now truly afford to serve others, serve even your enemy as we're called to, and realize that God is going to do great things through that. But as great as our service and accomplishment of overturning phenomenally unjust institutions and setting up wonderfully just institutions and whatever else we can accomplish with the tools and gifts God's given us, we can't afford to find our hope in those things. And that will be a struggle, particularly when we're very successful. Often the more successful we are in the establishing of these wonderful earthly institutions, the more we can be tempted to find our hope in these and call these the gospel, instead of realizing these too will pass away. Only what he has set aside for us, what he prepares for us, that moth and rust can't destroy, that's going to be eternal. My hope's got to be in that. So how do we hope? Those who know the Heidelberg Catechism know that it starts off with that great question in number one. What's my only comfort in life and in death? Great question that we all ought to think about on a regular basis. Here's the answer it gives, summarizing, I think, the whole breadth of Scripture on this question. What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. Great summary of what Scripture says there. And very much what God is focusing their gaze. He tells them, I am coming back. This is not forever. Don't listen to the false prophets who tell you what? You're going to be out of this quickly. Very convenient. And we love to find those kinds of voices in our own lives, don't we? Oh, my sin's not that big of a deal. This book at the Christian bookstore says I can follow 3 easy steps and be done with it in 3 weeks. Great. If you want a bestseller in the Christian world, come up with any number of easy steps to beat some sin, and you'll be on the shelves until the next one replaces you 3 weeks later. But we are always suckers for that. We don't want to think that we're running a quadruple marathon. The lie that makes us think it's a 100-yard dash is very tantalizing. It's not true. We can't fall for it. He says it's going to be 70 years, but there will be an end. This is not ongoing. I am coming home for you. I will be found by you, and I will give you this hope and future. It's a guarantee. So don't forget it. Don't pretend other things are a substitute. Hope in this. Look at the things Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther were willing to do during this time. Sadly for Israel, it seems like the only time in the Old Testament they ever really thoroughly obeyed the Lord is when they were in captivity. And they shined. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Our God might not save us. We have no idea. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow." Unbelievable. Why? Because they had a hope. They knew where it was anchored. And what does Hebrews 6 tell us? The hope he's given us is an anchor for our souls. He says, our souls, firm and secure. And so it means that whatever this world throws at us, and it's got a lot to throw at us, it can't destroy the promises and the hope that we have. We have a three-way war that we're all engaged in. And often we are unaware that these three enemies close in on us at all times. But the Bible says our flesh, or our old nature, is a very powerful enemy, telling us what? This gospel thing is bunk. You don't need it. You're fine. People should listen to you. You know what's going on. You don't have to repent of these things. You're fine. And if that's not hard enough to combat, the world is closing in on us all the time with just its general brokenness, sometimes that we contribute to, sadly. But also the mockery that this is all a joke. And you go through enough of that kind of pain, and the world will lead you to believe a loving God wouldn't put me through this. It can't be true. And if that's not enough, you have the devil, whose name means accuser, telling you all the time, you're not good enough. God can't love you. God won't forgive you. He'll save people who are good, but not you. Maybe if you get your act together, he'll give you a second shot. And then he just says, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. Any one of those is enough to do us in. We have all three all the time closing in on us. If we aren't continually coming back here together Sundays, but also throughout the week to the Word and in the fellowship of believers to remind us that this is true, and those three forces are telling us lies, we will not have what it takes to cling to that hope. I'm not saying we'll lose our salvation, but we will be oppressed. And we will not have the joy that God wants us to have. So whatever this world throws at us, and it's got a lot, whether it's death of loved ones or cancer or broken marriages or broken lives, whatever it is, all of them will hurt. We're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. There's going to be pain. But none of those things can shut down the promises of God. Not only because he is faithful, but because also how has he guaranteed that we can be those who partake of those promises? How can I be sure that I'm going to get all those great things that are seemingly promised for the good people? Because it doesn't depend on you. Just like none of this depended on them. God didn't say, if you do enough, I'll come get you. He just said, I'm coming to get you. Ready or not, here I come. And we have to realize that our gospel is good news because it did require the Son of God to become man, to be perfect in our place. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the holiness we have to stand before him. And he gives us that perfect record that he earned for 33 years. And then says, and I'll take your horrible record. Give it to me. I'll take all the wrath God has stored up for those sins. And I'll take it all at once, so there's never any anger left for you. And I'm going to give it to you as a gift, not as a wage you have to earn. And once it's yours, nobody can pry it out of your hands. Even you can't drop it. And I won't renege on it. It will be good forever. That's why we can have the hope that Paul talks about that builds character in the midst of sufferings. Because we know it's going to be over. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Listen, in verse 18, he talks about how we bear up under this brokenness and the suffering in this world with the gospel being our anchor. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. And then he shows us where it's anchored. He says this in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't give it away. You can't mortgage it. No one else can take it away. So we must keep our hope there on what's been done for us once and for all and not be distracted to put our hope into other things that might be very good things but can't deliver on being a hope, can't deliver on actually being good news. I hope you're all involved in improving our culture in some way, shape, or form, whether it's an environmental service, whether it's political action, whatever it is, I hope you're involved. But please don't put your hope in those things. Rather, view those things as ways you can serve because you're free to serve because your hope is secure in heaven. God is safeguarding it so that no one can get it. And if nothing in all creation can separate us and the gates of hell can't prevail, then we are indeed safe and secure just as he has promised. Let's pray. Lord, help us understand what it means to respond to your hope by loving our neighbors. Lord, I confess on behalf of myself and my brothers and sisters here, I bet most of us don't even know who our neighbors are. So many have gone neglected who we truly owe love and service to. Thank you that these sins have been forgiven once and for all. And your Son, who gave everything, paid the price for our neglect. And we are loved by you as though we served like he did. Thank you that you will love us all our days as much as you love him. And move us to have such a firm hope that we are looking for ways to make America a prosperous place. But Lord, let us do so with such integrity that people realize we have a hope that they don't have. So that your name will be lifted up by them as your children someday, as well as by us who are already your children. Thank you that you hear our praises because of Christ. Let us sing to you now, Lord, with all the gratitude that is proper for the gift that is so grand that you've given us in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.